This morning we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter of Philippians 2. It's a bit of a long section to look at in one sermon, but the reason that we're going to try to bring it all together is because there's one theme that's woven through these verses, and the way to catch on to that theme is actually to see the word rejoice. Rejoice, or joy, or gladness, or being glad. It's woven actually all through these verses. But the reason for that rejoicing is also woven through, and it's common to each section, which actually deals with different people. Different characters, so to speak, in the plot. You have rejoicing over the Philippians, you have Paul's rejoicing, reasons to be glad for Timothy, and for Epaphroditus. And so as you work through this chapter, you see reason after reason why the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice, and why we also should rejoice when Christians, when believers, first cling to the Word of God, trust in the Lord, keep His Word in their hearts, but then live and serve faithfully out of it. And from these verses, we should see that actually the way that we interact with other Christians and the way that we look at the church around us should be a major source of rejoicing in our life, our fellowship, our love for one another, our seeing each other's faces. Find it interesting, if you look at the world around us, what are some of the things that people most rejoice in? Think some of the moments that you see online where people most rejoice is meeting a celebrity, or going to a game, or getting tickets to a concert. Something to do with that whole world of, actually it seems, what they worship, what they love, what they desire to see. The places that you seem to see the most joy exhibited, and it's not perhaps real joy, but some kind of rejoicing, excitement, happiness, jumping up and down, has to do with that whole culture of entertainment, celebrities, sports. Pick your example. And people go, as it were, to the ends of the earth to find that joy. Flying to concerts, going to meet and greets, being gathered together to try to find some kind of joy. Well, we as God's people should find and should rejoice in that kind of joy right here, right now, in God's church. But then especially also looking back at these singular, special examples that the Apostle Paul is pointing to here. So you see, as we look and think at what we looked at last week, how knowing Christ leads to a life, yes, of reverent fear and trembling and working out your salvation before God with fear and trembling, a vertical relationship of awe, it also leads to a life on this earth of the deepest joy and rejoicing amongst God's people. And that's a joy. It's not even yet fully revealed, but we get tastes of it also. And so we're going to look at this section with the way that the word rejoice, especially the ideas of joy and gladness and also acceptance of other believers are woven through here. First, we'll look at joy in the Philippian church, then Paul's example, Timothy's, Epaphroditus, and finally the ultimate example of joy. The Apostle Paul gives a reason that he hopes to find great rejoicing first in the Philippian church, verse 16, that they would be holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The Apostle Paul's deepest joy would be rooted in that on judgment day, in the day of Christ, there will be a knowledge and a joy over who is gathered in. Think of that picture of that the Lord Jesus gives, is that when one sinner comes to repentance, there is greater joy in heaven. That there is this great and this ultimate joy in God's people being gathered in. And that the symptom of that right now is holding fast to the word of life. Clinging to the scriptures, but ultimately clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of life. And so at the very root of joy is actually gospel ministry, repentance and faith, and our desire that our brothers and sisters in the church would not just superficially come to church, but that they would actually cling to the Word of God. And what believing parent, as an example, doesn't desire this more than anything for their children? If you think of the joy that we experience in this life, I think there are few greater examples than a parent who believes, seeing their child embrace the promises of God in Jesus Christ, begin to walk with Him, to look to Him, pray prayers, and to seek Him. And here the Apostle Paul, he's desiring this for the whole Philippian church, and that's what would make him rejoice on that last day. That's his hope. That's his goal. But then he turns to his own example, that he desires to rejoice in this fruit, but that his example and his life is also something that may be rejoiced over. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. It's important to remember where the Apostle Paul is as he's writing this. He is in prison. He's weak. He's in jail. He's wrestling, as we looked at in chapter 1, with the possibilities of execution, the possibilities of being in jail for a long time, of suffering for the faith. But he recognizes that in a way, that though the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully and completely sufficient, that when a Christian like Paul suffers and goes through a difficult time, that there's a certain sacrificial aspect to that. There's a way that it is a sacrifice. The idea of a drink offering is way back in Numbers 28 in the Old Testament. Every day they were to bring two lambs for a sacrifice. But they were also to pour out some drink on the altar. It's actually a picture of a meal. Food and drink were brought. It's a picture of communion with the Lord. And it was also a ritual that was a picture as they brought those morning and evening sacrifices. And as they also poured out that drink of the necessity for a sacrifice to be made to bridge the great gap between us and God. And to pour out that drink was one symbol of emptying. Now, pagans actually latched onto this. And you sometimes still see it to this day being mimicked in different ways, that people pour out a little bit of a drink on the ground. It's actually a picture of a drink offering. Sometimes people do that in toast, even to a person who's passed away or something like that. It's a picture of giving something of an offering. But it's a picture especially of a certain emptying. That drink is gone and done. It disappears, never to be drank again. Now, we don't earn salvation through the laying down of our lives, but here the Apostle Paul, he's recognizing that he himself, in his imprisonment and in his laying down of his life, is being poured out in a sense and being a sacrifice also for the church, not for the forgiveness of their sins, but for an example that should lead to rejoicing. He actually uses, when he talks about here on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he speaks of himself and his calling to be a sacrifice in very religious words. Religious words. Poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Apostle Paul, by the way, was not scared to use religious words. Also in the book of Romans, especially, he does, to describe the Christian life. And when we see words and phrases like this used, it should cause us to realize that there's a lie floating around in evangelicalism lately. It says this: I'm spiritual, but not religious. The Apostle Paul, again and again, uses language that says he was very religious, in the right sense. He was very religious, and he wasn't scared to use that language of religion, which is built right in here, to show that there is ultimately a true and a godly and a holy religion that is sacrifice and love and pouring out our life in love for God and for others. I think probably the reason that people are trying to slip away from religion. Now, on one side, it's perhaps because churches have been so flawed and broken. There's been so many sad examples. And so people wrestle with that and struggle with that. But on the other side, listen to what John Calvin says about the gospel and the Christian religion. The gospel is a spiritual sword for the slaying of victims. It is to offer to God in sacrifice the souls of believers. For there is no faith without mortification. Mortification is to put to death, by means of which we are consecrated to God. Now some people might say, well, that sounds like works righteousness. Are we not just spiritual people who rise above? No, actually the gospel and the good news and the rejoicing news of working out our salvation with fear and trembling is that our faith is costly. And it should be costly. We should be poured out for one another, poured out in sacrifice in our marriages and in our homes, in our families and in our churches. We fall short again and again, don't we? But God's word calls us and it shows us that a costly faith is a precious faith. It's really that simple. A costly faith, a selfless faith, is a precious faith. Who brings you joy? Who brings you joy? Is it not when your child or your family member goes the extra mile and they sacrifice their time or their effort or their energy, focused in a way on your good to help you and to love you? And you see that service and that mentality, that sort of lifestyle of service in somebody's life, and it brings great joy, doesn't it, to those around them? And here the Apostle Paul is one example of that kind of selfless, Christ-like service that brings so much joy. Now it's countercultural. It's against our culture to live like this. It's against our flesh. It's against the way that the devil would remind us or try to drag us towards living selfishly and for our own happiness, so to speak. But so much joy, you see, and hope and peace comes when God's people are living as poured out offerings for one another. So the Apostle Paul, he desires that the church would know that he rejoices to be in jail and in prison. And he hopes that they would rejoice to see that what that means is that Jesus Christ is precious. See, if you sacrifice, if we sacrifice for our loved ones and others and even our communities, what it ultimately says is Jesus Christ is precious. But now we turn next to Timothy's example. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. We know from Acts 15 and 16, we looked at that a bunch of weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul had actually gone on the missionary journey to Philippi, and he had gone with a mission team that included Mark. But Mark had given up at one point. He'd failed to persevere, to go on. And so the mission team had split. And each had gone their own way with two different teams. And we saw that there were blessings in that. And that later Mark was restored and he became useful to the Apostle Paul. But God had provided this young man, Timothy, who Paul met at Lystra. He was the son of a Jewish believing woman and a Greek father. And he became one of the first generations of pastors. Here was a young man who was trained, and letters were also written to him directly, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And now the Apostle Paul wants to take this young man as a messenger and send him to Philippi to bring word to them and then to bring word back to him again. And he wants to send, really, this young man who's his best worker, player on the team, so to speak, a skilled young man. But he wants to send him especially because he's the type of young man and minister Who cares? It's interesting when we look at this example of Timothy. How humbling, actually, it is. Because if you think of what we value in a church leader, or even in a company leader, or what we value in leadership in this world, it's none of that. There's nothing about how dynamic Timothy is, or how gifted he is in speaking. There's nothing to do with that. It's interesting how lacking that is in the qualifications for office bearers in the New Testament. There's not much. There's a little bit, but not much about their skills and abilities. What's special and singular about Timothy, what's rare, is that he's going to sincerely care for their state. He's going to show up in Philippi, and he's actually going to care about how they are doing. I think there are some people like that in many churches. You go there, perhaps to visit that church where you have old friends. Or perhaps it's in the church here, and there's somebody who actually cares for your soul. It seems like there's not that many in each church that are really like this, that are like Timothy. Here in Rome, by the way, the Apostle Paul says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Here he is. He's in a city which has a church, and even a growing church at that time. And he reminds many Christians are self-absorbed. They're not sacrificial enough. They seek their own things. But here he desires to send Timothy as a messenger because he truly cares about the souls of others. Woven through Timothy, again and again, there's hints. 2 verse 4 and here, don't seek your own interests. Don't seek your own interests. Don't come to church to get what you get out of it. But come to sincerely care about God and others. And here we see this is rare. And we all need these reminders, and we should look at the example of somebody like Timothy, his proven character, that he is one who seeks the things which are of Christ Jesus. He seeks out and cares sincerely for the state of others. And when we miss out on that, what do we miss out on? Joy. Joy. And we feel, when we miss out on that in the church, which clearly at this point the Roman church was missing out on that to some degree or another, and many churches do, Timothy was singular, don't we notice that something's missing in the church? Sometimes it seems like hardly anybody really, really cares about you. That's been the experience of many Christians in many churches over many ages. And that's not a reason to despair over the church, but it is a reason to pray. And it is a reason to examine our own hearts and to pray that we would have this Timothy proven character, and that this would grow and be nurtured in our children and in our young people, and that there would be more and more, and there would be times of revival and strengthening in this selfish, self-loving age, that we would have, by God's grace, more and more Timothys. Notice Timothy, the example is given, how he served as a son with his father. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Have you ever noticed, if you look at different companies, especially construction companies or farms, that sons often work differently? They're committed to the small business. They're often the backbone of the business. They don't come and go quite as much as the other employees do. And sons tend to stick it out. Now, why do they stick it out? Because they're inheritors. Because there's a chance they're going to take over the business someday. And so they're willing to give, and they're part of the team. That can be selfishly motivated, but it can also be very family motivated, and to build up the business for the glory of God, that they are very dedicated and they become the backbone of that company. They're there early and they leave late. And if you think of sons serving with their fathers, there's often that kind of mentality, that reliability, that interest, because it's more than just a business. It's more than just money. It's family. Blood is thicker than water, so to speak. Well, Timothy had that kind of approach to ministry in the church. And we should have the same. That we would serve the Church of Jesus Christ and care for the Church of Jesus Christ as invested in it, as those who inherit the kingdom of God, that we, as it were, put our eggs in this basket, and this is our family, and this is who we love. And Paul wants to send him soon. He wants to send him so that Philippi is well served. One of the great wrestlings and struggles in the New Testament is that there were selfish preachers. There still are. The reality is that every preacher is flawed, has sins, backslidings. And the Apostle Paul wrestled through some of those concerns in chapter 1. That there are those that preach out of selfish ambition, but not Timothy. And so he wants to send Timothy to this church so that there will be that true bond of relationship. But notice, as soon as I see how it goes with me, Paul's in jail. He's going to send Epaphroditus in the next section. But he needs someone to help him. Paul will also write in other passages about how many forsook him, how many left him behind. And so his hope is that he could soon send Timothy, but here he needs him. But for the time being now, he's going to send Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus would have been the man who actually carried the book of Philippians, who actually carried the letter from Paul, who actually carried the gift from Philippi to Paul. So this letter comes in response to a gift. We saw how it's something of a thank you note. And he would have brought that gift to Paul, and then he would have been now sending the letter back with him. The name Epaphroditus is a common Greek name. It's certainly not Jewish. It relates, you can see it right in the name, to the supposed god of love, Aphrodite. And it means a devotee of Aphrodite. That's interesting when you think about it. Some Christians changed their names when they had a name like this. They changed their names to something more godly, more biblical. It's also interesting that some did not. I don't know if we should draw any huge conclusions from that, other than to be careful about being judgmental if somebody doesn't. I imagine there's probably a Christian somewhere out there named Muhammad or something like that who just didn't change their name because it didn't occur to them or for whatever reason. Let's be careful not to judge. So this name would have kind of stuck out like a sore thumb to some Christians. Epaphroditus, devotee of Aphrodite, if you took it literally, but certainly not at all a devotee of Aphrodite in his lifestyle, in his service, in the way that he loved others. He was the messenger. He brought the gifts to the Apostle Paul, and he proved himself. And the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of Epaphroditus as brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, is speaking highly of him. He's speaking of him very well. It's very possible that Epaphroditus was at the level of a slave to most. It's probably very likely that as a letter carrier and as a gift carrier, yes, he would have been a trusted one. But here the Apostle Paul, in a sense, he's talking him up. He's recognizing him as my brother, my family member, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. He speaks well of him. Speaks highly of him. Messenger, to be a messenger in those times, was a dangerous business. There were the risks of travel. And to get sick, actually, in that travel was not all that uncommon. There are many, many stories from ancient times of people who traveled and brought messages and went across oceans and walked down all these different roads to get to places. It was very, very difficult. They certainly did not send on an email in those times. And here this man, somehow, he had been very sick. Very sick to the point of death. Perhaps even dragging himself into the Apostle Paul's presence. Somehow, in his sickness and in his act of being a messenger and of serving the Apostle Paul, this man has proven himself to be a godly, dedicated, loving believer. He had been very sick, though. That also is interesting. There must not have been an instant healing there. There was a time where he had been sick and they were scared he was going to die. But then God, in his timing, showed mercy. And that mercy was not taken for granted by the Apostle Paul. It was understood that the Lord may not answer those prayers. We need to understand as Christians that yes, though in the Bible, some were healed. And Epaphroditus is one example of one who got better, who recovered from his sickness, prayers were answered. But we do not say, as Christians, that if you have enough faith, that you'll be healed. And that if you're not healed, there's something wrong with your faith. Here is yet another example in the scriptures of one who was very sick to the point of death. God had a reason and a purpose in that sickness, and he was healed. But we know of the Apostle Paul. He himself is sitting in jail at this time. He himself had a thorn in his flesh and a sickness. And here we see ultimately that God is sovereign. But the Apostle Paul rejoices. God had mercy on him. And so instead of sorrow, the Apostle Paul is now being able to send Epaphroditus back, and he sends him back with this badge of honor built into the middle of the letter. He wants him to be received with joy and thanksgiving. He wants Epaphroditus to be received with honor, to be esteemed, that even if he showed up late, perhaps, that they would receive him not as one who was late, or easily forgotten, but as one who was worthy to be received in the Lord with all gladness. There are those who have done great service that are easily forgotten, aren't they? Here, this section of the letter, it seems to be basically saying, don't forget this messenger. Don't forget the mailman. Don't overlook him. You can think, actually, as an example, I was thinking, maybe one of the best examples of this is how veterans are sometimes forgotten. Especially in some wars, when certain wars like the Vietnam War became politically incorrect and men laid down their lives and they went through all that trauma. And then they came back and many of them were completely forgotten or ignored or abandoned. And so many struggled with that. Well, let us also look around at the churches. Let us be those who encourage and strengthen and think about those who have been through sicknesses, who have been through troubles. And perhaps they don't need to talk about all that history, but simply need to be encouraged and remembered and supported and loved. Many carry hidden burdens, difficult pasts, and hear the humble, lowly service of an ancient mailman who was sickly will not be forgotten. The Apostle Paul wants the church to rejoice. And it should be in all gladness and hold such men in esteem, so hold them highly. And it should lead to this great joy, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. You see, at the root of all of this, again, is the work of Jesus Christ. These are people who repented of their sin, believed in Jesus, were saved from their sin, and now so there should be rejoicing. But then we come to the ultimate example of rejoicing. The Apostle Paul, he ties all this rejoicing together in a simple sentence, 3 verse 1a. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, most believe that Philippians 3 verse 1, the chapter or the verse divisions, the verses were not written originally. Those are only a few hundred years old. So when you have verse 1, verse 2, that's very new to add verse numbers to the Bible. And 3 verse 1 is not divided well. When it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, that should be part of chapter 2. And then, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's almost universally thought that that should be part of chapter 3. But maybe some will disagree over that. It's not the biggest deal in the world. But certainly, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord seems to come together as almost a bow that ties together the knot of all this rejoicing over the work of Paul, the Philippians' perseverance, Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. And then there's a reminder at the end, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It brings it back to the Lord. You see, Christians should celebrate, rejoice in, and hold in high esteem the sacrifices of others. The Pauls, the Timothys, and the Epaphroditus of the church. By the way, if you think of celebrity culture and what we rejoice in today, and political leaders and all of these things, these three, they're a jailed, dissident religious leader who would die for his faith. They're an easily despised preacher, young Timothy, who some people wouldn't listen to, and a sickly messenger. And yet, those three men, if you think about it, changed the world more than all the Caesars and all the athletes and all the generals of their age. So these three men, despised by the world, not thought much of, in their humble service to the Lord, changed the world, I think we can honestly say, more than all the Caesars. And so, we should rejoice in them, and we should be thankful. But the reminder here comes, rejoice in the Lord. It's actually parallel to, remember 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. We looked at that reminder. Yes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but then look back and remember it's God who works. And here the Apostle Paul brings a very similar reminder. Yes, rejoice in how the Lord has given these gifts to the church, these men to the church. Rejoice in them. But ultimately, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Should remind us of those elders in the book of Revelation who receive crowns and glory and honor for their good work. And what do? They turn and they cast those crowns at the feet of the Lord, and they rejoice in the Lord, and they give all glory to him. And the same should be the fruit of rejoicing in the church, that we turn around and we say, isn't God good to give us Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and so many others, to give us the faithful fathers and mothers that many of us have had, and the siblings who have called us to account, that we should rejoice ultimately that the Lord has arranged all these things, and even more, that we should rejoice in our union with Christ. What's the key to all this rejoicing? The key is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that we've been looking at earlier in this chapter, that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And it's the reality that men like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and those who have loved and served you in the faith, that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many lack this kind of joy in their earthly relationships. Many find friends and family to be selfish, and when they take an honest look in the mirror, find themselves all too selfish. And so what is lacking? What is lacking is a rejoicing in the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. What is lacking is a deep reverence before him and a love for him. And the call is, if you do not find this rejoicing, is not first that you call out everybody else for not being enough like this. The call first is to examine your own heart and life and mind, to confess your selfishness and your sinfulness before the Lord, to confess that you've become too self-absorbed, as we all do at times and in ways, and to confess that sin before the Lord, and to confess your self-idolatry. And if this kind of rejoicing in Christian churches is to be built up again and to be strengthened. It will begin with fear and trembling. It will begin with conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, but then that will lead to a true and a deep and a substantial rejoicing, a rejoicing that carries through prison and sickness, trials and difficulties. Why? Because all of those kinds of occasions then become opportunities. Do you see how the gospel, it turns the world upside down? That all of these things, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans. More than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we see that His work and His people is to teach us to pour out ourselves as drink offerings. Do you have this rejoicing? Why not? Do we have this rejoicing? Why do we not sometimes have it as much as we should? Are we perhaps too much like the church at Rome? What is the answer? It's repentance and faith. It's that age-old way of going back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Confess your selfishness. Trust in Him and look to Him, and may His sacrifice become everything to you. But as we go full circle and back to the beginning, that you are those that are holding fast to the word of Christ. And so the call is, hold fast to the word of Christ. Look to Him, believe in Him. Pray, Lord, show me your way. Teach me to rejoice in your Son, to bend my knee before Him, so that we may live in this kind of love. Oh, let's be thankful that God has given these kinds of people in our lives. I know that many of you can testify that though with imperfections, God has placed in your lives certain levels of loving believers like this. And so may we rejoice and may we be thankful for His mercy and His grace, and pray that He would continue to fill His church with such people. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the Philippian church. We thank you for Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and that you, O Lord, in your sovereign providence, set apart that special people and that church as an example, and those men and women as an example of those who are poured out as drink offerings. O Lord, we pray in our age of selfishness that we would not be bound up in the things of this world. We confess that too often we have not been like this, and so we have missed out and we have lacked in rejoicing. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir up our hearts and our minds in fellowship also today, that we would truly care about one another's souls, and that we would show love, respect, and honor to those you have called us to be among. We ask, O Lord, that you would also be with those who perhaps, like Epaphroditus, suffer quietly and silently, that you, O Lord, would cause us to esteem one another for the Lord's sake. We also pray for your blessing the remainder of this day, that our fellowship would be to your glory and honor. Please, O Lord, bless the food and drink that many of us will be eating. We also pray that you would sanctify it for your glory, praise, and honor. Pray for your blessing on the remainder of our worship and our fellowship. Let it be to your glory. And we pray this for Jesus' sake only. Amen.